if you check a concordance and you look up references for one another, or if you use an NIV, often it's down as each other, you'll find that the list is quite long. I mentioned just a few from the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, but others are listed in the other epistles. For example, comfort one another, agree with one another, bear one another's burdens, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Even here in this letter of Paul's to the Thessalonians, he's told them to love one another, encourage one another, and to build one another up. Last week, the context for the call to one another concerned the relationship between church leadership and the rest of the congregation in verses 12 and 13. And we looked at what can be summarized in how verse 13 ends. Peace, be at peace among yourselves, or as the NIV puts it, live at peace with each other. Both the leaders and those led are to choose peace over strife, to choose harmony over argument, to choose unity over division. And when we all do that, we will all benefit from it, and the blessings then will fall upon the ministries that we have, both of leaders and of those led. This week, the context for one anothering appears to be the breadth of the whole church fellowship, very much the practice for the whole congregation of believers, which may surprise some of us. I mean, who do you think should shoulder the burden of warning the disobedient? Who should comfort the faint-hearted? Who do you think in the church ought to uphold the weak? Typically, the answer to each of those three questions would be, well, that's the job of the leadership. In fact, even that's the job of the pastor. He ought to be doing all of this. And yes, certainly, yes, the pastor ought to be doing it, but not him only doing it. Phil Arthur writes this in his commentary. He says, one certain way of ensuring that the job is done badly is to leave it to the oversight. Thanks, Phil, for that. There's simply too much to be done, he says. That is why Paul emphasized that these tasks were the responsibility of the membership at large. The one anothering in Scripture is a call for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, but for all of us, for each of us, to do what each of us can or are able to, as we look to truly minister and to serve one another's needs. Because the range of needs in a local fellowship is great. Sam Gordon describes the needs of an average church congregation, and he writes somewhat comically. He says, there are yelpers, and there are helpers, and there are scalpers. He says there are the so wise, the unwise, and the otherwise. There are the figureheads, the sore heads, the dead heads, and of course, let's not forget, the hot heads. Now, obviously, the oversight and the leadership can take a lead in responding to needs, and certainly the range of such needs. But all of us have the responsibility to look out for the others in our family. And Paul urges us to do that in five ways, just in these two verses. In verse 12, he only asked for a better working relationship between the leaders and the congregation. But here in verse 14, and in 15, he is urging us, brothers, the ESV says, but the Greek is brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, do these five things. First of all, to admonish the idle. Well, who were the idle at Thessalonica? We looked a bit of this before, back in chapter 4, verse 11. These were people who probably thought that since Christ would return at any minute, well, why bother working then? if the Lord Jesus could come back today, why set the alarm for 6 o'clock in the morning and get up and do a day's work when, if Christ comes back this afternoon, work won't matter at all in the end, will it? Their justification for not working would probably have sounded to others as somehow super spiritual. Our focus, they might say, is on the Lord's return. We have no appetite for other such earthly things. But actually, they did have an appetite. And the others there at Thessalonica were having to cater to them and to feed those unwilling to work. And because they were unwilling to work, they were therefore unable to buy food for themselves. And when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul will have strong words for such idle people. Paul certainly didn't see these as super spiritual. These were downright idle. Apparently in Greek society, it's a word that was used for those who just didn't show up to work. This was like a slur on them. They're the idle. And so, depending on the translation you have in front of you, that word it can be put in different ways: disorderly, unruly, lazy. Paul says that the local church is to admonish them, caution them, warn them back to work again. Because not only were they being a drain on the church resources, but they were also giving the church a bad image. They were a bad witness to the community in which the church served. To be clear, and I want to be clear here this evening, it's not that they couldn't work. There are clearly some folk who are unable to work, whether it's because there are no jobs for them to go and work in, or because of their health, because of their mental health or physical health. Or maybe, as we have now, there is a pandemic, and so finding a job is very difficult for some. But the idle just won't work, even though there is work there for them. If you press them for why it is they have this attitude, they would have a reason, because all of us can justify why it is we do certain things. But really, when you look at their reason, it's no reason at all. They're just lazy. So here's a bit of a controversial question. Who then are the idle in today's church? Using the various translations I've referred to, who are the disorderly? Who are the unruly? Who are the lazy in today's church? I would suggest to you, based on that word, it's those who are out of step. That Greek word could also be used in a military fashion for people walking in rank, but they weren't in step with the rest of the soldiers marching along. They weren't following the orders of the captain of the band of soldiers or whatever. They're out of step. I'd suggest that these are people who are out of step with the leadership and with the rest of the congregation. Out of step in terms of getting involved. Out of step in terms of helping out and serving others before themselves. In other words, those, for example, who sit waiting to be served rather than getting up and helping to serve others who truly need serving. You see, when we think of the idol in today's church, the idol is more of a taker than a giver, more of a consumer than a contributor, more of a drain than a source. And so we're called here that at the right time, at the right place, our brothers and sisters who are like that are to be admonished. They're to be lovingly reprimanded still as our brothers and sisters, but urged to stop doing what they're doing, to stop their behavior and change the way that they're living as people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. The second corporate activity in us one anothering is that we encourage the faint-hearted or the timid. Who are the faint-hearted? In Pilgrim's Progress, there's a character called Mr. Greatheart, and as you read the story, this is someone who is evidently a strong and confident Christian. Here is someone who greatly encourages the other pilgrims he finds along the road. He's clearly someone who stands out as a strong help to the others, because as in the real life, the Christian journey of faith can at times be hard. It can be demanding. It tests faith. It attracts hostility from those who are not truly on the way to the celestial city, as John Bunyan described it. And some of us on that highway, we are constitutionally timid. We are shy people, insecure people. Now, as I say that, having preached 1 Timothy, and I haven't forgotten, we have still to finish 2 Timothy. Yes, of course, as Paul told Timothy, the Lord did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity. Yes, I don't want to undermine Scripture. But rather, God has given us a spirit of power, and of love, and of self-control. Yes, but some of us struggle still to work that out in our lives. And so we need from others, we need a word of encouragement, we need a gentle reminder not to be ashamed of the gospel, not to be afraid of man and others, but encouraged to harness that spirit that God has given us, to harness that spirit of power and so forth, and to choose then to step forward in faith and live wholeheartedly for the Lord. The third activity for all of us to do as we one another, each other, is very similar to that last one. We're to help the weak. Not primarily the physical weak, because, well, of course, we ought to. Obviously, those who are physically weak, we ought to step towards them and help them. I've watched, I can still see some of you there helping those into the hall who are physically weak. You've done that. But I think here with Paul, he is referring to the spiritually weak. Who are they? Who are the spiritually weak? Well, if you, in your own time, if you want to read Romans chapter 14, you'll see there that those who are weak, weak in faith, they appear to be the spiritually young, the immature. You think, for example, of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul there is writing about matters to do with the conscience, and how what seems fine to one believer to do may not be so for another believer. And he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, take care, he says, that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. These are our brothers and sisters, but they are spiritually weak, and because of that, they haven't gotten everything worked out yet. Their views and their convictions maybe aren't fully formed yet, fully balanced, because give them enough time, give them enough encouragement, and they will form a more mature, a more rounded understanding of Scripture to then live that out in their lives. Paul says, be careful with them. Help them. They are not where you are in your journey. Help them. Now, that word help, in the Greek, it carries this image of like a splinter. I don't know how Josh, when he cracked the bone in his elbow, how they responded to that, whether he put him in a plaster or put a splint along his arm. I have no idea, but this is the image of that word help, where you press something strong and firm against someone's broken leg, for example, and it supports the brokenness, the fracture in the leg. It strengthens it where it's weak. That's the image that Paul calls every one of us to be towards one another. Be a support for the weak. cling to them, even come and put your arm around them to help them. But don't push them, don't drive them at the pace that you go at. And so in your impatience with them, you would want them to go with you at. And that leads us to the fourth activity then. Be patient with them all. Do you see how realistic Scripture is and how the whole church needs each of us as brothers and sisters to engage with this ministry? How every one of us, each and every one of us, needs to express this fruit of patience, this evidence that the Holy Spirit is within us, and do it again and again. Do it again when the idle or the faint-hearted or the weak needs admonishing. Be patient with them again when they again need encouragement or they need help. But be patient with them all, with every one of them. And don't forget this, because if you're thinking how hard that would be for you to do, don't forget that somewhere else, someone else is thinking that about you, how hard it would be for them to be patient with you. Because being patient with everyone works both ways, doesn't it? It works outwards from you and inwards towards you. But all of us, in one anothering each other, is to be patient. Patient with all types of personality. Patient with all types of mannerisms, with all types of annoying habits, to be patient with all stages of Christian growth and maturity. As Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. And then he says, be patient, bearing with one another in love. You see, that's the foundation of our patience. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Someone said the church should never be the kind of army that shoots its wounded. Instead, we admonish, we encourage, we help. We do all of that at the pace that they need to go at. Each of us are called to be like God in how patient he is with each of us. I think of how Isaiah describes the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, of how great and glorious the Lord is. In verse 10, he says, see, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. But then he says this in the following verse. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. What a beautiful picture of a patient God. A God who is full of compassion and care. A picture of a great shepherd-like king whose love for his own is patient and kind towards each of his flock. But this is our God. A patient God, a God who will not break a bruised reed, a God who will not, in impatience, snuff out a smouldering wick, but a God who is slow to anger. He is not impatient. He is long-tempered with us and calls us to be likewise with one another. Well, we close this evening with the fifth corporate activity of every local church. Verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Don't you think there's a real ring of the Sermon on the Mount from these verses? Of each of us turning the other cheek and going the extra mile and loving your enemies and so forth, praying for those who persecute you. You see, these verses that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, these are the same teachings of Christ. This is kingdom behavior in the family of God. Because even in God's family, we can encounter evil directed towards us. We know this, don't we? Any of us who have siblings, we know that natural brothers and sisters can have arguments and fallouts. Well, even more tragically, can fallouts occur between brothers and sisters in Christ? Whether it's from the idle, the faint-hearted, or the weak, or whoever. But Paul here says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil. And the language that Paul uses here is deliberately strong. See to it, or make sure. That word, it implies a sort of a scrutiny. Carefully check the relationships and the fellowship and be 100% sure that this sort of thing just doesn't happen. Because one person behaving sinfully mustn't mean that another person can automatically respond in the same way. No, that mustn't happen in the family of God. Rather, always seek to do good to one another. Which means even, yeah, good towards that person who did wrong to you. Now, obviously, if that person's behavior continues, if he persists in his wrongness towards you, then yes, we can look at church discipline and so forth, but that's always way down the line, way down the line. What Paul's saying here is that one wrong must not then mean that someone else can now go after the proverbial pound of flesh. But each one of us is always to be seeking to do good. That word, or that verb, seek, it's in the continuous tense. So you see there how much then of a habit, how much of a practice the apostle wants this to be happening in our local church, our family life. Always be seeking to do good. There's no let up, is there? Always be seeking to do good. It reminds me of what Simon Peter said in the house of Cornelius. Do you remember in Acts 10, where Simon Peter went to those Gentiles and told them about Jesus? And Simon Peter described the Lord Jesus as he went about doing good. You see, that was Christ's pattern of life. He went around, and wherever he went, he did good. Even, of course, when he went to the cross, where he did his greatest good, that was the consistent pattern of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the local church, our local church, is to be a place where that same Christ-like way of life is to be seen. Our local church, any local church, but let's keep this with us. Our local church, our family is not to be a battleground of getting even, but a place where kindness and generosity flourishes even towards those who have hurt you. Our family is to be a community of acts of kindness, where they become the common practice, not,
I didn't know that one.
Not just of a few of us, but from each of us. From each of us towards each of us. As well as, do you see what Paul writes here? To everyone. To everyone. Not only inside the church, but outside the church as well. God's people are to be recognized as a people who do good. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians to tell them, that it wasn't their doing good that would save them. It was by God's grace they had been saved to do good, the good works that God had ordained for them. In a sense, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, none of us should be idle, because there's always good to be done. So how do we do this? How do we increasingly become such a community? Well, I think since our salvation is all of God, then we We begin with Jesus. We begin with his great grace towards us. If you remember, you see, each of us are only members of God's family because of the way he was towards us, because of his admonishing of us, his encouraging, his helping of us. When we slighted him, he still patiently wooed us to himself and won our hearts to his love. Just think for a moment, what if he hadn't have been like that towards you? What if in your rebellion against him, what if he had not been loving, helpful, encouraging towards you? You would be lost tonight. You would still be unsaved. I think the more we realize that, the more we appreciate how he has been with us. Then, with, of course, the help, the enabling of the Holy Spirit, will we then be more and more like him towards one another. And so, friends, we need to make it a regular, a daily practice to reflect on Christ's kindness towards us, how he has been towards us from before eternity, how he has been towards us in human history, how he has been towards us in our own lifetime, even in our present circumstances. Think about that, how he is with you even tonight, and pray daily that by his grace he would make each of us more and more like him. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you that you are not like us. But again, Lord, you have reminded us, you have called us again tonight that we would be more and more like you. So, Father, again, we ask for your forgiveness when we have contradicted your glory, when we have undermined our message of a God of love and grace and forgiveness. Lord, please forgive us again. And may this message tonight, Lord, may you use it in each of our lives to convict us, to spur us, Lord, to begin afresh, to be people recognized as those who are do-gooders in that right sense, always looking to do good to everyone around us. Help us to work that out, Lord. And may you be glorified, may you be magnified in the outworking of that. We ask these things, gracious God, please, in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.